It's that time of the year when we often reflect upon the events that have happened over the past year. We think both of the blessings that have occurred. We don't forget, I'm sure, the difficult providences of the past year either, but we reflect upon the events that have occurred, and as we look back, we also look forward. Things perhaps we want to do differently in the new year. And hopefully this reflection isn't something that we do just once a year, but something that we do on a regular basis. We ought to reflect not only on the past, but also to think about the future. As a church, we do that every time we gather around the Lord's table. Next Sunday morning, we're going to gather around the Lord's table, and we will reflect. Each time we come, we say the same things. Let's remember the Lord's death until he comes. Let's look back. Let's think about what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Let's think about the sacrifice that Christ made for our sins. Let's reflect upon his grace and his goodness and his mercy and his forgiveness. And let's look forward to his coming, that we may rejoice one day at his appearing. If we're in Christ by faith at his appearing, it will be a day of exceeding great and everlasting joy. That's what we saw last week at the beginning of Revelation chapter 15. And in fact, for the people of God, Revelation is a book of great encouragement, isn't it? For in this book, we are reminded that our Lord Jesus Christ is the victor. He wins. And we are more than conquerors through him. And so last week in chapter 15, we saw the church gathered before the throne. The church, the people of God, symbolized by that number 144,000, but the whole of God's church gathered together, singing the song of Moses, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name?" But while it will be a time of great joy for the people of God, we're also reminded that it is going to be a time of great misery for those who do not know Christ. You see, God's mercy always comes with God's judgment. The events that are recorded for us here in Revelations chapter 15 and 16 remind us, don't they, of the Exodus from Egypt. They remind us of the plagues that God poured out upon the Egyptians, the way in which God sought to warn them of the greater plague that was coming if they did not turn to the true God. And the Egyptians, we know, continued to pursue and pursue and pursue the Israelites, so much so that they drowned in the sea. God's judgment upon Egypt, also his mercy upon Israel. And you'll remember that when God called Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, you'll remember what he said to him in Exodus chapter 6, as he assured him, he said, "I will redeem you with outstretched arms and with great judgments." His redemption for Israel would carry with it judgment upon the opposition, the enemy, those who were hostile to the ways and purposes of God. And as we read of God's redemption, we also see God's judgment side by side. And that's what we find here in the book of Revelation. God's mercy toward those who love him and God's judgment to those who reject him. We come here in chapter 15 to the fifth of seven cycles of visions. We have said time and again, and it bears repeating, that the book of Revelation is not to be looked at chronologically, but rather these visions are given in the order in which John sees them. And they cover the same period of time from the first coming to the second coming of Christ from different perspectives and different angles. And so we come to the fifth of seven visions, the vision of the bowls of God's wrath, his judgment. And it should be startling as you read this and hear it read to think of the severity of the judgment that is going to be unleashed on the day of Christ's return. In each of the sevens, the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, we see the same scene of God's judgment from different perspectives. In each case, in the seven seals recorded for us in chapter 6 and in the seven trumpets in chapter 11, we see that the last of the sevens are the day of judgment. And so it is true here in the seven bowls. But we also notice that there is much parallelism between the trumpets and the judgment that is found here. And perhaps you're asking the question at this point, as many do, since God is known to be rich in mercy, how is it that his punishment can be so severe? R.C. Sproul was once asked that question, and his answer to the question was that we don't understand the character of God nor the nature of our own sin. Because if we did, we wouldn't ask that question. And so the text this morning gives to us a picture of God. It shows us his true nature and character. It helps us to understand why his judgments are so severe. And it also gives us some understanding of the amazing mercy that belongs to those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The first thing that I want to draw your attention to this morning in chapter 15 is the character of God as it's sung by the redeemed in heaven. It's a character that's not only sung by the redeemed, but it is also proclaimed by the angels in chapter 16. And the song of the redeemed is a song in which God is being glorified for his justice and for his truth. In fact, we're told there that the song of the justice of God, the song of the redeemed, is the testimony not only of the redeemed, but of the angelic hosts, and also coming from the altar in chapter 16, verse 7. That God is a God who is both true and just in all his ways. He is holy, and his character is one in which he must exact judgment upon sinners. The angel recognizes this when he says that those who are being judged deserve what they get. For he says in chapter 16, verse 6, "For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." It is what they deserve for what they have done. But despite all of the judgment that God pours out upon them, notice one amazing fact. There is no repentance. There is no turning back. There is no sorrow for their sin. There is no change of direction. Joel Beakey says that the question is not, or should not be, what sin could possibly be so great as to make these judgments righteous, But the question should be turned around to ask, since these judgments are absolutely righteous and are sent from the throne of a perfectly just and thrice holy God, how great is the sin of men and women in his eyes? Since these judgments proceed from the holiness and the righteousness of God, how grievous, how sinful these sins to deserve such a punishment. Or as Sproul answered, why is the punishment not infinitely more severe? You see, God's holy, righteous character demands that sin be judged to the fullest extent. And judged it will be on the last day. These judgments then proceed from the throne of a righteous God. And notice who the recipients are who receive this just judgment. In chapter 16, we see in verse 9 that these are those who do not repent. In verse 11, again, these are they that do not repent of their deeds. They are those who do not turn from their sin, no matter how grievous the judgments are, no matter how severe the wrath of God poured out upon them, they do not repent or turn from their sin. We've already mentioned in chapter 16, verse 6, these are those who've shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. 16 verse 9, these are those who did not give God the glory. The judgment appears to be similar to what was unleashed upon Egypt for their refusal to acknowledge God. They did not give God the glory. They persecuted Israel. They did not repent. And they lost their lives. And so too the case here. This horrific judgment is to be understood in terms of the reality that they refuse to repent. They refuse to give God the glory. But friends, we should not think that this judgment that is recorded here is simply something that is future. It is something that's happening even now. That's what Paul says in Romans. I'm sure you remember in Romans chapter 1 what the Apostle Paul says right after he says that he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and then says, for in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, that is, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then he goes into the description of the pouring out of the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, verse 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him as God, became futile in their thinking, and in their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What has man done in his sin? He has worshipped the creature rather than the Creator. And the judgment that is to come and the judgment that is coming even now. And that's the amazing thing about Romans 1:18. It's in the present tense. The wrath of God is being revealed even now. So the judgments proceed from the throne, and they proceed upon those who refuse to repent, who have shed the blood of the saints, who do not give glory to God, who worship the image of the beast, who suppress the truth of God, and they are unleashed upon the throne of the beast in 16 and verses 10 and 11. The very seat of the government of the unholy Trinity, the government of the beast. Look at the severity of the judgments. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 16, sores are poured out. Harmful, painful sores upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out a bowl on the sea, and the sea became blood. And everything died, and the rivers became blood in the third bowl, and they drank of the blood, these who had martyred the saints, got what they deserved. And then in the fourth bowl, verses 8 and 9, there are those who are scorched by the fierceness of the heat of the sun. Oh, how stubbornly they pursued their sin, that they would not repent. Scorching under the heat of the sun, they cursed the name of God, we're told here in verse 9, who had power over the plagues. It's the very opposite of what's recorded that occurs to those who love Christ. Look back with me to chapter 7. In verse 16, the multitude that's gathered from every nation, as we have a picture here of the church in heaven, it's said of the saints who are there in heaven, of the church in heaven, verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. But it will scorch those who've rejected Christ. And there will be darkness and the gnawing of teeth in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 16. And they will rise up and prepare to battle with the Lord. The sixth bowl is the preparation for what has been the Battle of Armageddon, called the Battle of Armageddon. It's imagery that is imagery giving up of the drying of the sea. Notice that. The fifth angel, verse 10, poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. His kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. There is one who is called the King of the East by Isaiah chapter 11. And it was fulfilled in history, King Cyrus, who diverted the river, allowing his army to cross, who entered Babylon unexpectedly to defeat it. Isaiah refers to him as one who's from the east. And here the imagery is symbolic of preparing for a similar picture in which Babylon will be destroyed. What is happening? The unholy Trinity is engaged in a battle. It's a battle which began in the beginning of time. The hostility of the serpent against the seed of the woman. And there has been hostility throughout time, but it will come to an end. No doubt the place is significant. Megiddo has been the site of many battles throughout the history of God's people. There, Deborah and Barak fought against the Canaanites, and just east in the plain of Gilboa, King Saul met his doom. Josiah lost his life here on the mount behind Megiddo, and Elijah entered into a battle with Jezebel. It is then to be understood that when Megiddo is mentioned, what is meant is that it is a symbol of the final battle, the cataclysmic battle between the Lord and the forces of evil. And the seventh bowl, it is done. Reminiscent of Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, there's thunders and rumblings. Babylon comes to an end. She sees her final fate. Do I need to remind you who Babylon is? All starts in Genesis chapter 11. It's the city of Babel, seeking to make a name for itself and build a city unto God, prideful and arrogant and eccentric, and God's judgment came down upon Babel and confused the languages. The day is coming when the judgment of all judgments will come, when evil will see its final day and come under the wrath of God, for they will drink the cup of the wrath of God. It's going to be a horrible day. For God's wrath will be poured out on all ungodliness. And it will be clear, that the ungodly have been deceived. Oh, yes. For the Lord will come as a thief in the night when they don't expect it. Isn't that what we read in Thessalonians? When they're saying peace and security, then Christ will come and judgment will be unleashed. These are they who are under a strong delusion. They do not repent. They do not give glory to God. They curse God. And they will be those who will be defeated on the last day when Christ returns. Babylon, symbolic of all that stands opposed to God, will drink the cup of God's wrath. And all who stand outside of Christ, who refuse to repent and give God the glory, will drink the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. But what about those who belong to Christ, who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb? They're encouraged in verse 15, in the midst of this passage that describes horrific judgment, they are encouraged in verse 15. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." The ungodly are caught unaware, and they have to stand before a holy and righteous God. And we know that they cannot stand in their own righteousness, but they will come under his just judgment. But not so those who belong to Christ. Not so those who've repented of their sins. Not those who have been washed by the blood of Christ. Not those who've been forgiven in the tide of his blood. Those who belong to Christ will stand prepared to meet him. They will stand prepared to meet him, for they have one who has drunk to the dregs their cup of wrath, the Lord Jesus Christ. Next Sunday, we gather around this table. And we are reminded when we come to this table that Christ has established for his church is a table by which it belongs only to those who are in Christ by faith. For it's only those who belong to Christ that Jesus has drunk the wrath of God. So severe was that wrath that Jesus said in the garden, prayed with drops of blood coming, as it were, from his head, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And he took the cup of God's wrath. He stood in the place of sinners. He got what he didn't deserve for sinners who did deserve that wrath. Back of your bulletin today says, quite appropriately, and I didn't plan this, "For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." Those marvelous words from that song we sing before the throne of God. "For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." He drank the cup so that we could know what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians the cup of blessing. The fierceness of the severity of God's anger was unleashed upon Christ. His Son, God's Son, was stricken, smitten, and afflicted so that we could know his great blessing. We could know the forgiveness of our sins and the glorious hope of life everlasting. We look forward to a new year. Even more than that, we look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ready for his appearing? We're not to be caught unaware, but to be dressed, sober, ready, and waiting for his coming. Derek Thomas reminds us that being prepared for his coming is the right way, the wise way to live. And he says it's the wise way to die. And then he reminds us, and we conclude with this, that wise living and wise dying is at the heart of the child's bedtime prayer. Taken from the New England Primer of 1737. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." Are you prepared to meet him? Are you prepared by knowing that you have sinned in the face of a righteous, holy God? Have you repented of that sin and turned from it, seeking his forgiveness? Have you sought to glorify God? Are you prepared to meet him this day, if he comes or if he calls? Let us pray. Lord, may our question be, how shall we meet you? How welcome you aright. May it be our longing this day to meet our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we not fear the judgments, But rejoice that Christ has taken the wrath that we deserved and in place has given us his righteousness. May we be clothed and dressed in his righteousness this day, we pray. Through Christ our Savior. Amen.